sense of the ludicrous in one sense, that I'm going to speak to you tonight on the subject of marriage. I feel rather like Jonah must have felt, that reluctant prophet, when he was sent to take a message that he didn't want to take. And I feel in some sense tonight that there is something slightly amusing about the fact that a young man who, after only 4 years of married life, and that's even at a stretch, taking it upon himself to say anything about Christian marriage at all. The only consolation I can derive is the fact that the apostle we're about to read from in Ephesians chapter 5 seemed to have even less experience of marriage than I myself already have. So, with these introductory remarks, could we read, please, in Ephesians chapter 5 and from verse 18? The Apostle Paul is the speaker, and he says, "And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the preserver of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband." And I'm sure tonight that through the reading of these verses, the Lord will sanctify our hearts, and we trust will educate our mind as we come to consider this evening something of the biblical teaching on Christian marriage. Now then, when we come to this great area of teaching and practical theology, I do feel there is a great dearth of teaching, in particular among the assemblies, on such kinds of subjects. Very often there is much debate and much discussion and much teaching on the subject of divorce. But you see, to speak about the subject of divorce is really to grasp the nettle at the wrong end. Because when we deal with the subject of divorce, we are really dealing with marriage in an entirely negative way. And what we need is not so much to deal with the problem once it exists, but to give a message which will prevent the problem existing in the first place. And what we need is preventative teaching, or prophylactic teaching, which will deter or prevent the problems in marriages arising before they do arise or before they actually commence. And I am convinced, you see, that much failure and much breakdown in marriages today really arises from a misapprehension or a non-apprehension of the true dignity and status of Christian marriage. And I want you to notice that I am saying very clearly Christian marriage, because when we come to our Bible, we discover that our Bible does address itself to the subject of marriage. There is, in fact, in Scripture very clear teaching, some of which we have read tonight, on the subject of marriage. There is a Christian view of marriage. Now I want to underline that, because I think that very often we tend to think that the Bible says nothing on vast areas of our life. But when we come to these verses, we can see very clearly that the Scriptures do teach us concerning Christian marriage. Indeed, I would go as far as to say that really it is only the Christian who can truly understand and appreciate marriage. Now, it is important to realize this, that there is a Christian view of marriage, because, you see, the non-Christian view of marriage is all-pervasive. We are living in a society which has debased and devalued the whole concept of marriage. And there are various forces at work in our society under the high command of Satan himself, and they are dedicated to the destruction of the marriage relationship and to all other mores of social stability. There are forces that have been set on fire from hell itself, and they are intending to bring about the disintegration of the whole concept of marriage. Now, with these points in mind tonight, we want to consider one aspect of marriage. Clearly, there are so many aspects of marriage that we couldn't possibly consider them all. We want to consider one aspect of marriage, namely, the role of the husband and wife within the marriage bond and their respective responsibilities. Now, let me repeat that. We want to consider the role of the husband and wife within the marriage bond and their respective responsibilities. But before doing so, I want you to notice that what is God's plan and God's ideal for every marriage has greater potential and greater possibility within the Christian's marriage than any other marriage at all. Because, you see, there are resources available to the Christian. There is equipment available to the Christian that should supply a recipe for a successful Christian marriage. And when we come to this book of Ephesians, we are going to see that there are three truths, three doctrines that the writer here brings to our attention before we even look at these verses, which if we hold them and remember them and live by them, will radically alter our whole concept of life and indeed of marriage also. And so I want you to notice with me very briefly what these three sources, if you like, or resources are that the Christian marriage has to help it to succeed. And the first of these, if you can cast your eye back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 and 23. He says there in verse 22 to these Christians, he says, put off, and I think really the accurate translation of this should be is you're having put off. It's not something he's exhorting them to do. It's something they have already done. And he says to them, you're putting off concerning the old man or the old manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you're having put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. You see, what he is teaching us here is this, that the Christian is a member of a new creation. And what that means is this, it means his whole lifestyle has been altered. It means his priorities have been altered. It means his ambitions have been altered. It means everything that marked him in his pre-conversion days has gone. And he now has a new lifestyle and a new way of living, and something that enables him to live in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 18 of chapter 5, if you notice, not only is the Christian a member of a new creation, but when we come to chapter 5, verse 18, we discover the Christian is someone who can come under the influence or the control of the Holy Spirit, says he in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the third resource that the Christian has, we discover in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 5, where he says, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Or again in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And so you see, the Christian is someone who should live under the lordship of Christ. Now, I submit to you that it is only the Christian who is conscious of his dignity in the new creation and who is living under the constant influence and control of the Holy Spirit and who constantly is aware of the lordship of Christ in his life, who will be able to know the full blessing of Christian marriage. And I think, you see, so often the breakdown really doesn't lie in the marriage itself, but the disorder begins in our Christian lives. And we have problems in our marriages because our Christian life is in a state of disorder. Oh, I want to submit to every one of us tonight, without sexual distinction of any kind, I want to ask you, are you living as a member of God's new creation? Is your life under the constant influence and direction of the Spirit? And do you daily live your life under the concept and awareness and conscious realization of the lordship of Christ? I think many, many problems would be solved in our daily lives if we learn to do these three things. Now, if you notice with me in verse 21, he gives us the result, if you like, of the filling of the Spirit, or the sign of the filling of the Spirit, and he says there are two things that will mark the Spirit-filled Christian. First of all, he will be marked by a primary submission to Christ, or if you like, to God. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, verse 22, as unto the Lord. And then secondly, he will be marked by a general submission to one another. He says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now this general submission to one another, which he mentions in verse 21, he moves on in verse 22 from this general submission to give us particular applications, particular areas where this submission is necessary. And he gives us a specific submission which must take place in the Christian's life. And that is in verse 22, the submission of a wife to her husband. Now I want you to notice just before we look at these verses that there are three areas in which Christians should be submissive, and three different relationships he brings to our attention. In verses 22 to 33, we have the relationship of the husband and the wife. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, we have the relationship of the child and the parent. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, round about to verse 11 or 12, we have the relationship of the employee with the employer. And in each of these relationships, he begins with the one who is to be submissive. In chapter 5, he begins with the wife who is to submit to her husband. Chapter 6, with the child who is to submit to the parent. And in chapter 6 again, with the employee or slave who is to submit to his master. Now I am saying this because, you see, the great proof of the Spirit-filled life is not found in ecstatic utterances. It is found in ethical living. And you see, when we come to the subject of the filling of the Spirit, about which there is so much misunderstanding today, we discover that it is applied not so much to Christian service, but to Christian living. And the person who knows the filling of the Spirit is the person who knows as a wife what it is to submit to her husband, is the person who knows as a child what it is to submit to the parent, is the person who knows as an employee what it is to submit to his or her employer. Now, when we come to this subject of authority and subjection, we discover this whole concept of authority and subjection, the subjection of the wife to the authority of the husband. This whole concept of subjection and authority is integral to the whole of biblical teaching. Yet you see, this very notion of authority and subjection is something which is absolutely foreign and out of fashion in our society today. We are living in a society which is marked by the concept of liberation, and people are calling in every area for freedom and to loose the chains that bind them, as they see it. And so this whole concept of authority and subjection, which is part and parcel of the New Testament and Old Testament teaching, is something which is completely out of fashion today, and something which is completely disregarded. And I want to say just one or two things about this general subject before we look at these verses in particular. And the first thing I want to say is this, that Christians in general should have a sympathy, a basic sympathy, with the whole idea of liberation. Because you see, in our society today, there have been so many areas in the past where people have been exploited by others. And women indeed have been exploited by men. And children very often have been abused by parents. And employees most certainly have been exploited and abused by their employers. And so as Christians, we must never be reactionary in this sense. And we must never close our eyes to what sin has wrought in our society. And we must be aware that there is an argument and there is a need for a measure of liberation. But you see, when we come to Scripture, there is a second thing I want you to notice, and it's this, that Scripture teaches the equality of all human beings in the sight of God. When we come back to Genesis and some verses we shall look at just a little bit in the future, we discover that man, both male and female, the generic word is used, both male and female are said to be made in the image of God. And they stand as equal in dignity. And they stand as equal in status. And they have an equal standing before God. And they have that in creation. And when we come over to redemption in Galatians chapter 3, and indeed in other verses of Scripture that we could refer to, we discover that not only do they have an equality in creation, but they have an equality of dignity and status in redemption too. So that when we come to Scripture, Scripture never teaches that the women are in some sense inferior to the men. And that, you see, is the third point I want to make, because when the Bible is speaking about submission, and when Paul enjoins submission, he is not using the word submission as another word for inferiority. And that, you see, is the basic problem that the feminist movement has today, because when they speak about submission and think of submission, they automatically equate it with inferiority. But in our Bible, submission never ever means inferiority. Our Lord Jesus was subject to the Father, but he was never inferior to the Father. And that is something that we must grasp and something that we must understand. We must grasp the difference between the dignity and equality of people on the one hand and their God-given roles on the other hand, because while husband and wife are equal in dignity and standing, they are different as to roles and to functions. Now notice too, when we come down to verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And I think perhaps much of the heat would be taken out of the debate if it were remembered that behind every human and temporal authority, we must recognise that there is a divine and eternal authority. And we must remember that ultimately submission is not to a mere man, but submission is to the Lord Himself. Now then, just one final point before we look at these verses in some detail, and it's this, that when we come to this whole subject of authority and submission, and when we look at these verses, we discover that these verses do not deal with our rights, but they deal with our responsibilities. Now let me repeat that, because that again is a perspective that we Christians have gained, which is essentially a worldly perspective. When we come to these verses, indeed when we come to Scripture on any occasion, it never deals with our rights. It always deals with our responsibilities. Now the reason I am emphasizing that is this, because so often when husbands turn to these verses, they generally quote the part that refers to the wives. Isn't that true? You know, we go to the verses and we say, well, now you look at this, this is what your wife should be. Your wife should be subject to your husbands. And when wives go to these verses, they so often go to the verses that refer to the husbands, and they say, well, now you read these verses, this is what the Bible is saying, you're to be as a husband. And you see, what we are doing is we are quoting our rights, and we are failing to measure up to our responsibilities. When we come to Scripture, we discover it is always our duties that God emphasizes, and not our dues. For you see, the Christian who is living under the Lordship of Christ will find himself more concerned with his obligations towards his partner than his expectations from his partner. And a Christian who is living under the influence of the Spirit will discover that he is more stringent and more demanding in his obligations from himself than he is of his expectations from his wife, to whom he will be both yielding and gracious. Now then, with that rather lengthy introduction, and I think it's really important to put these verses into some kind of perspective, let us look at verses 22 and 33 and use them as a kind of launching pad to some comments that we want to make about Christian marriage. And the first very obvious thing to say, I think, is that from verses 22 to 24, just to break it down very simply for us, verses 22 to 24, he is dealing with the wife's attitude and responsibilities towards her husband. And then from verse 25 to 33, he is dealing with the husband's attitude and responsibilities towards the wife. And on a pure mathematical level, you can see that he gives more time, more verses to the husband than he does to the wife. Perhaps he thinks that the wife will more readily fulfill her responsibilities than the husband will fulfill his responsibilities. Now I want to look at these various responsibilities that we have before us in Ephesians chapter 5. And the first thing I want to say is this, that the Apostle Paul's teaching concerning headship and subjection is grounded in creation and illustrated in redemption. Now, here's yet another thing that I want to repeat tonight, because it's something of fundamental importance. The Apostle Paul's teaching here on authority and subjection is grounded in creation and illustrated in redemption. In fact, he quotes a verse just towards the end of the chapter in verse 32, is it, where he says, 31, and the two shall be one flesh. And what he is referring here to is, he is referring back to Genesis chapter 2. And if we as Christians want to understand the basis and the rationale why we Christians, why we men should have authority and why you women should be in subjection, then we must turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and we must discover in creation itself the basis and the rationale and the origin of this whole teaching on authority and subjection. And so I want you to turn your Bibles back with me to Genesis chapter 2 for a few moments. And we're going to notice that not only is the rationale or the origins of the differences of role found in Genesis chapter 2, but we will discover also in these opening chapters of Genesis that the whole purpose of marriage itself and the whole basis for marriage is founded in this creation narrative. That is why the opening chapters of Genesis, by the way, are so vitally important. We can never write them off as myth, because the whole structure of society is based on the creational narrative. And if we want to understand the various identities we have today as people, then we have to turn back to the Genesis narrative, the Genesis history, can I say, to underline the fact that this is not myth. Now, notice with me, first of all, verse 12 of chapter 1. We're just going to make a few comments as we go down these verses. Verse 12 of chapter 1, looking at the last clause in each occasion. Speaking about the creation of the world in general, God says, "And God saw that it was good." Cast your eye down now to verse 18. And again at the last clause he says, "And God saw that it was good." Cast your eye down to verse 21. "And God saw that it was good." Cast your eye down to verse 25. "And God saw that it was good." Cast your eye down to verse 31 now. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Now turn over to chapter 2 and verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now here you see the very first thing that God says is not good in his whole creation. Chapter 2, verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help suitable for him." And so you see, we discover this fundamental reason for the covenant of marriage. It is to alleviate and to remove loneliness. It is to supply companionship. It is to supply a partner, says the writer. It is to supply a help suitable for him. Now here is the fundamental reason for marriage. It is to create a partnership. Now then, I want to draw your attention to 2 points, which are not by any means my own, 2 points made by a man called Al Martin when he is referring to this differentiation of function within the partnership. This partnership that exists has differences of function, and Al Martin draws our attention to 2 functions, 2 different points he makes in these verses concerning the difference of function between the male and the female. Now I just want to quote them to you, and the first is this, that the man was made for his labor in the world, but the woman was made for the man himself. Now let us look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, and let us try to underline this point. Man was made for his labor in the world. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now then look at chapter 2 verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man." So you see, the first thing that Adam saw when he woke up, if you like, was the garden. But the first thing Eve saw was the woman, was her husband, was Adam. Now that's very important, because you see, what Adam was being taught was this, that his life was society orientated. And what Eve was being taught was this, that her life was domestically orientated. Her first claim, priority in life, was towards her husband. Now, in case you ladies think that this is some kind of chauvinism rather than some kind of creationism, I want to quote to you some verses from 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9. And the Apostle Paul there, going back to the Genesis narrative, says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And if you like, the whole rationale for the woman's existence in Genesis chapter 2 is the fact that she was created for the benefit and for the good and for the companionship of the man himself. Now there is a second point that Al Martin makes, and I want to quote this to you too, because this also is of fairly vital importance in our discussion tonight, and it's this, that the man was made out of the ground, but the woman was made out of the man. The man was made out of the ground, but the woman was made out of the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 again, just to underline this for us, in case you think that this is just my idea or Al Martin's ideas in this particular case. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He was made from the dust of the ground. Then in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 again, and the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, from this rib, made he a woman and brought her to the man. And so you see, the woman was not only made for the man, but the woman was made from the man. And that again is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, where he says, for the woman is not of the man, but for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of a man. Now you see, for a Christian woman to disregard this role and to reject it, and to say, this is not my function in life, and this is not my role in life, is not to reject a mere form of cultural conditioning, but is to reject a creational command from God himself. Now that is something that we need to understand, because you see, this disregard of this is wreaking havoc in our society today. And there are so many people, and they're crying out for egalitarian marriages where there is equality in every sense and no differentiation of function. But when we come to Scripture, we discover that the God who knew the man, and the God who knew the woman, and the God who made the man, and the God who made the woman, and the God who loved the man, and the God who loved the woman, made them both with different functions and with different roles. Now then, turn over again with me, please, to Ephesians in chapter 5. And what we're going to see here is that if the respective roles in marriage are grounded in creation, then their true nature is illustrated for us in redemption. Now that is what he is teaching us in verse 22 to 24. He says, what is to be the nature of the wife? You wives, he says, you have to submit yourselves to your husbands, your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Now he says, what is to be the nature of this submission of the wives? Well, he says, the Christian wife should submit to her husband in the same way as the Christian church submits to Christ. Now you see, it is not a case, she doesn't submit to her husband because her husband is of superior strength and can bully her into submission. She doesn't submit to her husband because her husband is of superior wisdom. It may well be that the wife will be of superior strength. It may well be that she will be of superior wisdom. But she doesn't submit because she has to in this sense. She submits because it is a responsibility, because God has vested absolute and ultimate authority in the man. Now then, this authority that he has vested in the man, it is her God-given role not to act in rebellion against his headship, but in a voluntary and joyful submission to his headship. How is the church subject to Christ? Well, it should be a glad and spontaneous subjection. It should be a meager subjection. It should be a willing subjection. That is how the Christian church should be subject to Christ. I want to say this evening that perhaps one of the reasons why wives are not subject to their husbands as they should be is because they don't see their husbands as part of the church being subject to Christ. And you see, the great example to the Christian wife is how the Christian church is subject to Christ. We are not subject to God's will because we have to be subject to God's will. It's not something we do with a long face and many sighs. It's something we do eagerly. It's a joy to be subject to Christ. We should eagerly be subject to Christ because, you see, her submission is not an unthinking obedience to his rule, but it is rather a grateful acceptance of his care. And that is why he says in verse 23 or 24, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." You see, it is not submission to a tyrannical Lord, but it is submission to a tender lover. Now that is what he is teaching us. He says, what kind of love should we have? It's the kind of love that Christ had for his church. Now notice when he comes down to verse 24, he doesn't say, "Husbands, rule over your wives." He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Now then, tonight we want to ask ourselves, how did Christ love the church? Well, he tells us in verse 24, and he says in verse 24, "So let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands, so ought men to love their wives." Now there is a great deal of theology vested in these verses. Some of the greatest and grandest and most sublime truths of the Christian doctrine is found in these verses, but we want to simply limit ourselves to one fact. How did Christ love the church? He loved her in a self-giving fashion. He loved her in a self-sacrificial fashion. He loved her in a self-denying fashion. You see, Christ gave and gave and gave for the church. And my brothers, this evening, this, you see, is what Christian marriage should be all about. It should be a giving of ourselves up for our wives. Now, I want you to ask yourself, do I really love my wife in the way that Christ loved the church? Am I marked by self-sacrifice? Am I marked by self-denial? You see, Christ from beginning to end gave himself up for his church. I have opened up the hymn book to see the words of the church's one foundation. Listen to this. "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." Now, my brother, do you love your wife in that kind of way? In such a way, you see, that your wife can turn round and she can submit herself to you. And she could submit herself to you because she can say, now I don't want you to laugh at this, I took this from a book and I think it's rather good. He says, can your wife really say, says one author, "My husband loves me so much that I just jump at the opportunity of obeying him"? Now, you know, my wife, and she's here tonight, so I've got to be very honest about this. My wife could not say that in every occasion she jumps at the opportunity of obeying me. And the fault's not in her part. The fault is in mine, you see. And it's because I don't show the proper love that I really should show. And you see, if we husbands loved our wives in the way we should love them, if we loved our wives in the way that Christ loved the church, then it would be a joy, it would be a pleasure, it would be a delight for our wives to submit themselves to us. I want to make one comment here, by the way, and it's this. If you notice down at verse 25, that phrase we've been talking about, husbands, love your wife, I want you to notice it is a command to love. Now, what is the implication of that? Well, the implication of that is simply this. Love in Scripture is not firstly a matter of the glands. It's not an emotion that we've got to conjure up. Love in Scripture is firstly a matter of the will. Now that's important, and because in our society today, when we look at all the media, the various forms of media that are bombarding us in every turn, and we look at the Hollywood conception of love, what is it? It's some kind of emotional high. And once the emotional high goes, then all the rationale for marriage goes. And someone turns around and says, well, I don't love my wife any longer. I don't really care for her any longer. What am I to do? And most cases, the answer in society is very simply, get a divorce. But you see, when we come to Scripture and we say, well, I don't really love my wife any longer, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says, teach yourself to love your wife. That is something we must grasp and understand. Love, you see, is not simply an emotional experience, but it's something that we can do if we train ourselves to it. And I wonder tonight whether we're willing to teach ourselves to care and to love our wives. What does it mean to love? Love, very simply, in essence, means this. It means to always and constantly act in the best interests of the one who is loved. Love is to act constantly for the best ends of the object of our love. Now then, we husbands, and indeed you wives too, we have to learn that if we are saying we really love one another, then what we will have to do is learn to act constantly, not in our own selfish interests, but in selfless concern for the one who is the object of our love. Now then, another point, I think, while on this, husbands, I feel much freer maligning and haranguing husbands than I do maligning and haranguing wives. And what I want to say here concerning husbands too is this, that husbands should love their wives not simply for what they are, but they should love them sufficiently to help them to be what they should be. What was it Christ did? Christ loved the church that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. What was Christ's great goal and great desire for the church? It was that she might be a holy church. It was that she might be a pure church. It was that she might be a sanctified church. Now, my brother, I want to ask you, are you interested in the spiritual growth and development of your wife? You see, so often we use our wives as skivvies, really, don't we? And as slaves, so that we men can get on with the great business of becoming spiritual giants. And we are quite content that our wives should be spiritual dwarfs. I want to say this evening that the person who loves his wife is someone who will love her and want the best for her. And what is the best for our wives? The best for our wives is not a big house. The best for our wives is not a number of possessions. The best we could desire for our wives is that they might become more holy, that they might become more Christ-like, that they might be sanctified, and that they might grow in spiritual graces. Now notice rapidly, there is a second analogy, which a second reason why husbands should love their wives, which is given in verse 28, and it is this, he says in verse 28, and so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You see, it's not simply loving your wife as your own body, although that is implicit in it, but it is loving your wife because she is your own body. That is what the apostle means further down in verse 31, is it, when he says, the two have become one flesh. And you see, when marriage takes place, there is a new entity brought into being. There is a new person created. And out of two people, one person evolves with one head, namely the husband, and one body, namely the wife. And you see, when we love our wives, we are not simply loving them like we love our own flesh, but we are loving them because they are our own flesh. So see, how do we love our own bodies? Well, he says we don't love them in a sort of sparse way. We don't simply look after them in such a way as they will barely eke out an existence. But he says we are generous to our bodies. And sometimes when I look around the west of Scotland and look at the various waistlines, I think perhaps we're too generous to our bodies. But the apostle here is teaching us that as Christians, we are generous to our own bodies. We take care of them. We lavish care upon them, and we nourish them and cherish them. They're not something we abuse. They're something we protect. Now, so see, that is how you should react to your wife. You should love her in that kind of way, where you protect her, where you nourish her, where you look after her, where you give her that undivided devotion and attention which you would give to your own body. And because you see in verse 31 there is this new entity coming, the two have been made one flesh, he says in these verses, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his own wife. And you see, when a marriage takes place and a new person is created, there are new responsibilities and new loyalties incurred. And what is happening here is that a man leaves, notice the order, he leaves and then he cleaves. Now then, there is this great vexed question of divided loyalties so often in marriages between where the husband is caught in some kind of cleft stick between loyalty to his mother and loyalty to his wife. Well, I want to say tonight, after all the answers have been given and all the problems have been dealt with in their individual level, I want you to notice that the teaching of Scripture is this, that when a man or a woman is married, his first and primary loyalty is now to his married partner and not to his parents. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't have loyalty to his parents or responsibilities to them, but his first and primary loyalty is to the one to whom he is married and not to the parents. And so see in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, I think he means this, that the creational marriage that we have been speaking about, instituted in Genesis, is really, in the plan of God, a drama of the new creational union between Christ and the church. So that our human marriages are a picture or an illustration of the new marriage between Christ and his church. But I want to ask you, is your marriage a reflection of the union between Christ and his church? I want to quote to you some words from a contemporary preacher who gives an example or an illustration of this that I think helps to sum up very aptly what the apostle is speaking about here. And he says, suppose an unbeliever comes into your home and family someone who knows nothing of the grace and mercy of God. And this person asks your child, how does Christ love his people? And the child would say, you just watch how my daddy loves my mummy, and you'll see how Christ loves his people. And this same unbeliever may say, how do Christians yield themselves to the love of Jesus? The child might well reply, you watch how my mummy yields herself to the love and leadership of my daddy. And that is how Christ loves his church. I wonder tonight whether our marriages are a picture, a lesson, a drama to the unconverted of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. So see, in closing, in verse 33, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now I want to close by saying a word to those who have been terribly patient tonight, and that is those who are at this present moment not married. And I'm wanting to speak especially to the girls. And what I want to say is this. He says in verse 33, let the wife see that she respect her husband. Now here is an element which is of fundamental and crucial importance, because you see, if you cannot look up to him, then don't marry him. Don't think that once you marry him, you'll manage to improve him. If you can't respect him before you're married, you will be unlikely to respect him after you're married. Because you see, it is the hardest thing in the world to be yielding and to be submissive to someone you find you can't respect, and it will lead only to misery and to heartache for all. It is better far to be in God's will and to be unmarried than to be outside of God's will and to be married. Now may God give us as Christians that great grace and that great humility and that great love that we so much need to live our marriages to his great glory.